Matthew chapter 5, we've been working our series on Matthew 5. We're up to verse 38. If you look, we might actually get chapter 5 done here eventually. Matthew 5, not tonight, but eventually. We've only got a couple more to go, and we'll be out of 5 and then into chapter 6. Matthew 5, if you will recall, hopefully you understand this by now, that this really goes back to verse 20, where Jesus said, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And we have been talking about the fact that everything that follows after this are illustrations of his point in verse 20. And the point in verse 20 is that real righteousness makes a difference in how we live. It makes a difference in how we handle things in life. If you think back about the things that we've talked about so far, everything from adultery to the law and different things, real righteousness, inward righteousness, manifests itself in outward right outward behavior. And we've been talking about that. The Pharisees so narrowed the law so that they always found a way around it. And Jesus' point is that if we expect to go to heaven, then our righteousness is going to have to be better than that. A real righteousness is better than the example set by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's been giving us these examples in chapter 5 that are always earmarked by that statement, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," or "you have heard that it hath been said of old." And he contrasts their view of the law or principles in God's word to his. Of course, what's important is when he says, "I say unto you," because he is the writer of the law. And if anybody should understand what it means, he should. And so it's important that we understand his take on it. And again, we get into this whole thing of the letter versus the spirit. And we ought to be concerned not just simply about the letter of the law, but also about the spirit of the law. So verse 38, this passage tonight is kind of a handful for a couple different reasons. One of those is probably more than anything that in our age, I think even with us, probably more so than we realize, our view or understanding of justice and our understanding of personal rights is pretty skewed. Because we have probably been more influenced by our culture than we realize in our thinking. And so this passage is kind of a handful for that. One thing is for certain. I think personally that verses 38 through 42 is probably some of the hardest in Matthew chapter 5 to apply. And I think you'll see that when we go into it. Because there's no section, I think, in this passage that requires more emptying of self than probably these verses. And so I don't know if you know this or not, but we have a challenge in emptying self. And these verses require a great deal of that. And so for that reason, I think it's some of the harder to deal with. So what we're going to deal with tonight is the illustration concerning retribution. If you notice in verse 38, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Now I want you to notice verse 42 and make a mental note of it, because we'll come back to it in a moment. I want you to notice, at least to me, how out of place this verse seems in comparison to the rest of them. Because in verse 42, he starts talking about borrowing and lending. He says in verse 39, he says, if somebody smites you, turn the other cheek. Verse 40, if somebody sues you, don't only give him what he asks for, but give him more. If somebody asks you to, or asks you to burden yourself for their sake, verse 41, or compels you, give them more than they ask. And in verse 42, he says, give to him that asketh of thee, ask thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And it just seems to me that this whole thing of borrowing and lending seems a little out of place in verse 42, but it's not out of place. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably the pivotal verse in understanding everything that's going on, and we'll try to get that across here in just a moment. But the illustration concerning retribution. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks you for standing. Well, as you might imagine, before we can get into this verse and what it's talking about, we have to talk a little bit about the law and what Jesus is speaking about when he references an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. That statement in verse 38 appears three times in the Old Testament under the law, and it's says basically what it says here. There's not a great deal of difference between what's recorded here and what's recorded in those three references in the Old Testament. But we've got to understand what Jesus meant or what the purpose of the law was if we're going to ever understand what Jesus is saying. I want you to think with me about this. Concerning what they said of old, the law, or a strong, unyielding sense of right and wrong, is oftentimes used by men as a reason or a justification for retaliation. Now, we like justice, say men, especially when I'm the offended party, not the offending party. When I'm the offending party, I love mercy. When I'm the offended party, I just want justice. And so man oftentimes uses the law as a tool or as a reason to extract retaliation or retribution. You know, you usually hear people say, I just want justice. We hear that a lot today, don't we? Because we're in a whiny culture, so we hear a lot of people going, I just want justice. I just want justice. That's all I care about. As if people in our generation are driven by this unbelievable desire that justice might be done. Of course, we understand that when most people today say, I want justice, what they really mean is, I just want somebody to pay. Somebody's going to pay for what was done to me. I think the thing that epitomizes that is I was watching an interview, it's been probably a year ago, better now, and I don't remember all the details, but it was basically that someone had gotten hurt and there was a product involved. Now, the product had nothing to do with what happened. The product wasn't involved in the injury. It wasn't the misuse of the product, malfunction. It just happened to be there when this accident happened and this person got hurt. And again, I don't remember the details or what company it was now, but it was present there. And so the person who was injured was suing the company that made the product. And what caught my eye, or caught my ear, I guess, in this case, was that the person actually said, well, I know that the company that made the product had nothing to do with this, but somebody's got to pay. And so we're going to sue the company, even though they had nothing to do with it, because someone must pay. And I thought to myself, that really typifies, doesn't it, our sense of justice, or what we think is justice today. We just want somebody to pay. Somebody needs to pay for what happened. And it's really a retaliation or retaliatory mindset much more than it is justice. It doesn't mean that we can't seek justice. Doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, I would submit that we have every right to seek justice. Doesn't mean we can't seek justice. The problem is that there's just a fine and easy to cross line between justice and vengeance, between justice and retaliation. And sometimes in our minds, because of our sinful flesh, it gets a little difficult to tell the difference between justice and retaliation. And so we can seek it, but just we always need to be mindful of the line, that thin line that separates them. Now, man views the law a lot of times like a hammer. You know, that hammer can be used to strike a blow at anybody that he believes or perceives has done him wrong or has injured him in some way, or in our generation today, have been offended by somebody or something. We can use the law like a hammer to take action against him. And he sees the law as a way that he can strike back in retaliation or in his perverted sense of justice and do so legally or under the law. And that's kind of how man views the law. Man looks at an offense and says, I want an eye. I want a tooth. It's coming to me and I want it. I want a foot or an eye or a tooth, as the scripture uses the analogy. I want that because it's mine and I have it coming to me. Now, you probably don't care about this, but there's a legal term for this, and the Latin phrase is lex talionis. The word lex means law, talionis means retribution. And so it's the idea of retribution under the law. Sometimes this is referred to as the law of retribution. And that, in essence, is what's being referred to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is, in essence, lex talionis, the law of retribution. Look over in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. It's referred to in Proverbs 24, and you'll recognize it when you read it. Proverbs 24. I guess I should go there instead of Psalms, huh? Proverbs 24. Look in verse 29. Here's lex talionis, the law of retribution. Verse 29. I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. That means in every situation, I will do to him as he has done to me. That's lex talionis. That's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And again, this is the mentality or the attitude of people. Somebody must pay. I'm going to get even with somebody for what they've done for me. I seen a thing I was reading this afternoon. It said there's a Chinese proverb that, and you have to have kids to understand this, but there's a Chinese proverb that says, if someone offends you, buy all of their children a drum. If you have kids, you understand exactly how that's retribution. Amen. So we're not to be that way. We're not to seek to be that way, to live in that type of mentality. Now, lex talionis describes man's view of the law. You've wronged me, and I want an eye. You've wronged me, and I demand a tooth. You have wronged me, and I demand retribution. I want what legally is owed to me. Now, man left to himself, as we certainly see in our culture, man left to himself always defaults to talionis, always defaults to retribution, always defaults to vengeance. And as a result of that, if man were left to himself, he would kill his fellow man for the slightest offenses. Now, we know this, and we have seen it in the old westerns. Matter of fact, we've cheered for it in the old westerns. You know, because in, you know what the old westerns were like, those good wholesome westerns where they drank all the time and all the other stuff they did, just good wholesome stuff, you know. You follow me? You never sat with your kids and said, this is a good clean Western. You'll like this. And you start watching, you go, oh my word. I didn't realize they drank from beginning to end. I also didn't realize they had to hang out in some of the places they were hanging out in. At any rate, in these good old Westerns, if you remember, they shot it out at high noon. Because one man insulted another man's horse, you know, or one man kicked another man's dog. Or, you know, the one thing you don't ever want to do in an old Western is call another man a liar. You know, and so they shot it out at noon. That's lex talionis. And if it were up to man, that's the way we would handle things, isn't it true? And, of course, we would think that this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, today, we're far too civilized for that. We don't shoot it out in the street, unless, of course, you're living in a city ran by a Democrat. We don't shoot it out in the streets. We do it a little bit different than that. Our lex talionis today is handled through lawsuits. I'm going to sue. It's Donald Trump's favorite phrase after I. Amen. I'm going to sue. And so we handle it that way today. Cross me and I'm going to sue you. Wrong me and I'm going to sue you. Even if it's not your fault, I'm going to sue you. And we seek to exact our pound of flesh through lawsuits in our culture, again, generally speaking. That's the idea, again, of lex talionis. It's not something new. John Wayne didn't invent it. And it's not something that's new to our culture. It's been around as long as the Old Testament, and it's been around as long as man has been around. Now, because of that, if someone died in the Old Testament, if someone died because of a perfectly legitimate accident, then the other person involved and maybe his own family could end up being killed in a sense of justice because someone would take vengeance because you killed my pa. Amen. And you killed my ma. You insulted whoever. And so therefore, I'm going to take your life. And in a sense of justice, his whole family might end up being killed. Now, to deal with all of this, y'all still with me? To deal with all of this, God instituted law. He instituted two things, actually. He instituted law and human government. One of the main purposes of human government is to take vengeance or justice out of the hands of the people and to put it into the hands of the government, so that justice might be done rather than vengeance. And so government's job is to carry out justice, not vengeance. So to deal with this, God, though, primarily enacted laws and human government in order to regulate retaliation and to cause justice and mercy to rule over men rather than vengeance and anger. Because if it's left up to us, it would be anger and vengeance and retaliation. And so God instituted law. Let me give you one primary example of this, for instance, is the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. If you accidentally killed somebody, you know, if I accidentally, who haven't we killed off in a while? Brother Mason, if I accidentally killed Brother Mason, it was an accident. We were out, plowing with our mule and our oxen, and I accidentally ran over him because I didn't see him because I wasn't wearing my glasses, and I trod him under with my oxen, and I killed him accidentally. Well, then I could flee to the cities of refuge, one of the cities of refuge, preferably the nearest one that I could flee to. And because of that, Elizabeth couldn't track me down and kill me, you know, for running over her husband with my oxen. Because I could go to the cities of refuge where it would be investigated and justice would be done. Now, if I ran him down on purpose, then they would throw me out of the city and justice would be done. But if it was an accident, then mercy would be handled rather than retaliation. And so God had a system to do with this to protect innocent blood and to protect those people who were involved in accidents. So if a man accidentally killed another man, he could flee to one of these, and they would work things out in a way that was just and fair. Now, man looks at Matthew saying all that. Matthew 5:38, when man looks at the law, for instance, in Matthew 5:38, he looks at it from the standpoint of retaliation. So what he sees in verse 38 is, I demand a tooth for a tooth. That an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a mandate. It's a mandatory thing. You know, it just needs to be. I'm a big believer. You ever heard anybody say, I'm a believer in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? And what they mean is they see this as a mandate, something mandatory, something that has to take place. But in reality, these laws weren't given necessarily as a mandate or a call for legal retribution. These laws were given to ensure justice and not retaliation was carried out. These weren't really designed so much to say, this is what must be done. They were designed to dictate what must never be done. So therefore, if someone put out your eye, you couldn't demand their life. You were regulated in your response. We would call it today sentencing limits. You know, there were sentencing boundaries or sentencing limits that they were allowed to follow to keep justice from turning into retribution. And so God designed the law in order to carry this out. Now, there are three things you need to keep in mind about God's law concerning civil justice if you're going to understand this passage. First of all, these laws were not commands that had to be executed by the victim if they didn't want to. These things were not mandatory. If Brother Daniel and I were out doing something and he put my eye out, all right, I didn't have to demand that we put out Brother Daniel's eye. I could justly demand it be so. You follow me? But I didn't have to do it. I didn't have to require it to be done. So many of these civil sentencings were not mandatory things. They were voluntary. I didn't have. And listen, if Brother Daniel puts my eye out and I want to have his eye put out, it's perfectly my right under the law to do so. And that would be just. It wouldn't be just for me to demand his life, but it would be just for me to demand his eye according to the law. But if I chose to, I could say, you know what? It was an accident. So therefore, I don't want Brother Daniel's eye to be put out. You tracking with me? They weren't mandatory. They didn't have to be done or have to be executed. Under the law, if you caused me to lose an eye or a tooth or whatever it may be, if there were no mischief that followed, I could legally have the right to expect you to do so, but I didn't have to do that. I wasn't legally bound to demand it. I could demand justice under the law, but I could just let it go. And I could forgive you. We could settle it through another legal arrangement. And we'll get to it in a minute. As long as it was approved by a judge in the Old Testament law, I could go to Brother Daniel and say, you know what? I'll take 20 grand for my eye. I could say that. And if the judge under the Old Testament law said that seems fair and equitable under the law, then it could be done that way. And it probably were 20 grand to save his eyeball. Don't you think? But it could be done that way if the judge approved it and said it was okay. So it was not something that had to be done. I wasn't legally bound to seek the maximum allowable punishment. Now, there was some exceptions to that. For example, murder, idolatry, homosexuality. These carried mandatory death sentences. And one of the reasons why is because these were not crimes primarily against man. They were crimes primarily against God. You say, well, how can somebody murdering me primarily be a crime against God? Because all life comes from God. He is the giver of life, and he is the one who gave life to us. And so when we murder somebody, it's primarily a crime against God. And so those crimes demanded maximum punishment. If a man takes another man's life through purposeful murder, then his life is to be taken. End of story. There was no buyout. There was no compensation. It was to be done because these were primarily crimes against God and against life. But normally I didn't have to demand these things to be done. You follow me so far? Secondly, the reason God gave these civil laws was as a guide to the judges in Israel to ensure that justice was fairly and mercifully executed. Look, if you will, over in Leviticus 19. This is where we get the idea that they were more or less kind of like sentencing guidelines. They were given so that the judge, who is also a man, would know what was fair and just. Now, if I'm the judge, and Brother Nelson here has put Brother Collins' eye out, and I'm a good friend of Brother Collins, and they show up at my court, I might be apt to come down kind of hard on Brother Nelson because I'm a man. So God says, here's what the sentencing will be so that things might be just and fair. And so they were given to guide the judges and to keep them honest. In Leviticus 19, God's got a big thing about justice. Do you know that? About things being just and fair and equitable. In Leviticus chapter 19, look what it says in verse 15. And ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Then look, if you will, in Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. He says, I charge your judges at the time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously, between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. He says in verse 17, you shall not respect the persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and that cause that is too hard for thee, bring to me, and I will hear it. Chapter 16 of the same book, look what it says in verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. It says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. It says, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mightest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And then one last one over in chapter 25. Look what it says here in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 1. Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy of being beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face. Why? It says, according to his fault, by a certain number, to ensure that it was carried out justly. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So he says the judge's responsibility was to follow these guidelines to ensure that justice was done. So God gave the law to make sure that justice ruled rather than vengeance. Secondly, he gave these laws to give the judges guidelines to ensure that justice was done. Because after all, if the judge isn't judging justly, what chances are there of the people ever judging justly? So God gave the guidelines for that. And then thirdly, the third thing these civil laws did was to allow satisfaction to be made to the victim if they would accept it and the judge approved of it. Like we talked about Brother Daniel's eye. The other thing the law did was gave a person the opportunity to say, you know what, I don't want to go the justice route. I would be willing to accept some other form of payment or some other form of justice other than an eye or a tooth. But even then it had to be approved by the judge. I couldn't go to someone and demand some exorbitant replacement for justice. It had to be legal and just and right. In Exodus 21, turn over there if you will. We'll move on here. Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, look at verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive, fight, and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, they weren't seeking to do her harm, he shall surely be punished. According to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay, notice what it says next, as the what? Judges determine. So if that were to happen in your case, men, you could go to the other person and say, you know what, you caused this to happen. I know you weren't trying to hurt my wife. I know there wasn't mischief involved in it, but you were still fighting and acting like idiots. And as a result of that, my child was lost. And so because of that, here's what I expect you to pay to make up for that. Then it would go to the judge, and the judge would say, that seems fair and equitable under the law, and therefore it would happen. rather than me being able to demand some exorbitant amount or to go into retribution or retaliation. You with me so far? So it gave that third option. So the law gave, God gave these laws to protect justice. Now, these laws were designed to deter the lawbreaker. I mean, that's the primary purpose of law, isn't it? To deter the lawbreaker, though they don't seem to be deterred very much. That's supposed to be what they're supposed to do. Of course, we know tonight if they were carried out justly, it would be a deterrent. But they were given to deter the lawbreaker. But it was also, we miss the other side of it. Law was also given to restrain the victim. To keep them from acting purely out of vengeance and retaliation, which is our nature. You harm my wife, you harm my family. My nature is you're going to experience some retaliation. Right? I'm going to come down off the wall, we're going to snatch some people bald-headed, and we're going to deal with some retaliation, to use my hero Nehemiah's words. Something's going to happen. That's our nature. So the law's given to restrain us. There is truth to the fact that we're not supposed to take the law into what? Our own hands. That's why God gave government to deal with the law. Now, there are times when we may have to defend ourselves, and we'll get into that in a minute, but primarily this law was given to deter lawbreakers and restrain the victim from acting purely out of vengeance and retaliation. Listen up. It is not wrong to seek justice, but it is wrong to seek retaliation and vengeance because they are not the same thing. Now, notice one thing for free, and then we'll get on to the text. And that is that this passage doesn't have anything to do with civil government. There are those who think our civil government, you know, should disarm itself and shouldn't be involved in such things, or as we as a government, as a people, should never seek to put anyone to death, that we shouldn't be mean to the criminal, that we shouldn't imprison people. Come on, you've heard this same liberal diatribe that, you know, we should understand the criminal. No, we should make the criminal experience justice as a deterrent to crime. And this passage doesn't refer to human governments. It refers to us. It refers to individual people. Romans chapter 13 says that the whole purpose of government is to resist evil and make the criminal fearful. Doesn't it say in Romans 13? I don't remember the exact wording, but it says, if you are a criminal, fear. Because God put the sword into the hands of the state. God put the sword into the hands of human government to punish the evildoer. And so he says, be fearful if you are that way. So this is not talking about human government, that human government shouldn't be involved in these things. Whatever he's talking about, Matthew 5, about resisting not evil and turning the other cheek, he's not talking about government. He's talking about individual people. That's you and I. You with me so far?
Amen.
Okay. Now all of this brings us back to Matthew 5:38. When he says in Matthew 5:38, ye have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. This is what they said of old. Now, what they're seeking in verse 38 is what was described in Proverbs 24, verse 29. I want done to him what he did to me. That's what they're talking about, Matthew 5:38. The Pharisees, those of old, their attitude was to use the law to demand a tooth and to demand an eye. For those who have wronged me, to pay to the fullest extent. I want someone to pay. That's the attitude of them of old in Proverbs 38. Now what you've got to remember is this. Because they had no room for anything else in their understanding of the law, because they had no room for anything else in their understanding of this passage, they missed something that was huge. Look back over in the book of Leviticus, if you will. We'll run a few more verses. In their demand for justice, in their demand for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in their demand to use the law like a hammer, you wronged me, you hurt somebody that I love, therefore I'm going to hurt you, you're going to pay, I want justice. There was no room in their thinking for passages like Leviticus 19 and verse 18, for example, where it says, Leviticus 19 verse 18, thou shalt not what? Avenge. Come on, together. Thou shalt not what? Avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because they're deserving of it? No. Because I have not been wronged? No. Because I am the Lord. This is how I would do it. Therefore, this is how you will do it. I am the Lord. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Stay with us, we're building a case here. Proverbs 20. At least that's our hope. Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 22, it says this: because of their thinking, there was no room in their whole mindset for verses such as Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Say thou not, I will recompense evil. I will seek vengeance. But wait on the who?
Lord.
The Lord. And he shall save thee. You know, God has a, God is, you know, God's a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end. And so God says, don't seek vengeance. It's okay to seek justice, but don't seek vengeance. God is big enough to total up the books at the end of this life. And there's nobody going to escape any injustice that they have done. God's going to deal with it. You may not see it in this lifetime, but God's going to take care of it. So he says, don't seek vengeance. Just trust the Lord that he sees and knows what's going on. And he is going to take care of all these crimes that we see committed, that, you know, that people get off in our government today completely unjustly. You don't think that God notices those things. And God, there's no pedophile, there's no rapist, there's no other person that gets off in a technicality here that's going to get off with a technicality concerning God.
Right.
And so he says, let God deal with it. There's no room in their thinking for that. They just wanted vengeance now. Yeah. Somebody must pay. In Proverbs 24, there was no room in their thinking for passages like Proverbs 24, 29, where we read earlier. We just read this part: I will do so to him as he hath done to me. But if you notice the first two words in verse 29, he says, don't say this.
Right.
Don't think this way. This is not the way that we're supposed to think, because we're not supposed to look at the law as a hammer to be used for vengeance. In Romans 12, look over there, Romans 12. Now, if you haven't figured it out already, this is why I say this is a hard passage to get a hold of. Because sitting here tonight, having not been seriously wronged by you or by someone else, not having had my wife murdered or one of my children ran down by a drunk driver, or having not been wronged terribly by some believer in something that's not as great as that, it's awfully easy to say, don't seek vengeance. In many of those cases, we would be perfectly right and okay with God to seek justice. You run somebody down in a car because you're drunk, you should face justice. That's what the government is for. But it's not my job to run you down with a car because you ran my family down with a car. It's my job to seek justice through the means that God set up, which is civil justice or civil government. The problem with vengeance is that it does more damage to me than it will probably ever do to you. Because vengeance has to do with our heart and with bitterness and anger and resentment. Amen? Because you can't seek vengeance without bitterness and resentment and without damaging your relationship with God. Just can't be done. And anger and all the things that come with it. There's no room. Proverbs, or in Romans chapter 12, did we read it yet? Verse 19. You got me sidetracked there. Verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a promise. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We look at this verse wrongly a lot of times. We think to ourselves, here's our thinking, well, I'll be good to him, and that'll show him. I'll just make him feel guilty. There's probably some truth to that in a very small number of cases where you might actually work on somebody because you're good to him. But that's not the primary point here, really, is me. Because look what he says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to what?
To wrath.
Don't be consumed with wrath because of what's going on. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, why? To stop wrath. To stop the bitterness and the anger and all the things that boil up in me because I've been wrong. To stop that, in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Why? As much for myself as for him. So that my thinking might be right, my heart might be right, and my spirit might be right. It's not so much that we're to be good to him, to show him. It's that I'm to be good to him for my own benefit. Because that means I've put away bitterness and anger. That's where he says in verse 21, don't be over, he says, be not overcome of evil. He says, don't let vengeance and wrath overcome you, but overcome it by being the person we ought to be. Seek justice, yes, but vengeance and retaliation, no. With me? One more verse, Hebrews, not for the night, but one more verse right here, Hebrews 10. We're almost done. As soon as we get to what Jesus said, it won't take us long. Hebrews 10. Verse 30. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. We know him. Who is he? Lord. He says, we know him who hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. We think that we're going to get even, that we're going to seek vengeance. Look what he says in the next verse. It is a fearful thing.
Right.
To fall into the hands of the living God. Do you think that those who have escaped this life without justice are going to escape the one to come without justice? It is not man's justice that man should fear the most. It's falling into the hands of the living God that a man should fear the most. What can I do to a man that can come close to what God can do to a man? And so he says, don't seek vengeance for these reasons, but seek that which is right. And so in Matthew 5:38, those of old said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I want justice, which means I want somebody to pay. And it left no room whatsoever for these other verses we looked at. Left no room whatsoever for me to be able to seek justice without destroying myself and my own spirit, because I'm so angry and so hurt and so upset. Now that brings us to what Jesus said in verses 38 through 42, because Jesus had something to say about this. And the thing that Jesus does is he lays down a principle in verse 39 when he says this, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. And what a statement, because of man's lack or man's ignorance, what a statement that has created so much confusion. I mean, people take this to such unbiblical extremes, it's hard to fathom how they arrived there. I can't fathom how the Quakers or the Brethren or some other groups take this verse to mean that if someone breaks into my house and starts shooting my family, I should stand there and watch because I shouldn't resist evil. And that's literally the extreme that they take it to. And it's hard for me to imagine. First of all, I can't imagine this. The Bible says that if a man fails to provide for the physical needs of his family, he's worse than an infidel. But what's that make a man who'll stand and watch somebody gun his family down? Makes no sense whatsoever. And people will push it to unbiblical extremes. There are people who want to apply this to nations and say that as Americans, we should get rid of our military and just be kind to everybody. And it will be great. Just don't resist evil. And of course, there are those in our country who won't fight the military because they think it's wrong to take up arms because you're resisting evil. Of course, it's easy to take that position when all your neighbors will go fight for you. But people push it to such unbiblical extremes, it's hard to imagine how someone actually ever gets there who won't defend their family, who won't defend their wife, who won't defend their country, who won't defend anything, thinking that God's plan was for us to simply stand by while evil men do all sorts of evil things to our children or to our wives. Can you get your head around how somebody could ever arrive there? I couldn't imagine how that could be possible, that someone could get there and watch those things. Now you got to remember a couple of things. First of all, Christ resisted evil. Did he not? Sure he did. In Matthew 21, he walked into the temple where the money changers were, and he said, this is illegal according to the law, and you've made my father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he flipped their tables over and chased them out of the place. That's resisting evil. And Christ resisted evil. In John 18, look over there if you will. In John 18, just a couple of examples. John 18, in verse 20, this is where Jesus was appearing before the magistrates in his trial. In John 18, in verse 20. It says this, and Jesus answered him, well, verse 19, and the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resorted, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou so the high priest? And Jesus said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus didn't say, I should just turn the other cheek. He says, you struck me against the law. What have I done that caused you to violate the law in striking me? That's resisting evil. Come on, amen. Jesus didn't just roll over. He says, why smitest thou me? Paul was a little more plain when he resisted evil. When he was struck, and Paul turned to him and said, you whited wall, commanding me, you judge me according to the law, and then caused me to be struck contrary to the law. And there were several other times in the book of Acts where Paul resisted evil. One of my favorite ones is when they put him in prison and they found out he was a Roman citizen. So the magistrates instructed somebody, go let him out. And Paul says, no, let them come and walk me out. They jailed me illegally. Let them come and walk me out. They put me in here. Let them come and get me out. That's resisting evil. But what I want you to notice is in that case, and we could have looked up all these verses, but we can't for the sake of time. But in all those cases, they all had one thing in common, and that is that all these things were resisting clear violations of the law. They struck Paul against the law. They smote Jesus against the law. They jailed Paul against the law. It's perfectly okay as citizens, to resist those things that are against the law. That's why it's okay to defend yourself. It's against the law for you to murder my family. I have the right to resist that because it's against the law. It's against the law for you to break into my house and steal my stuff. And I am going to resist you. With all 16 rounds, amen, I'm going to resist you. It's my right to do so. I don't want to do that. But I'm not going to stand by while people carry off my stuff. It's against the law. And we have the right to resist. It's nonsense to think that we don't have the right to resist that which is against law. We have the right to do that. Absolutely. And Jesus and the disciples did it. Paul did it. And again, each of these, they were cases of clear violation of the law. But that's not what the Pharisees were doing in Matthew 5:38. They were demanding the law be carried out to its fullest extent with no concept of mercy or forgiveness or justice. They just wanted law. That's like shooting the guy in the back as he runs for his life after he broke into my house. It's like if I catch you breaking into my house, and you turn off and run across the street, and I chase you down the block and shoot you down. That would be tempting, but that would be vengeance, not justice. And I don't have the right legally to do that, and nor do you. But they demanded that the absolute maximum sentence be carried out in every situation. It was about their desire for retaliation. It was about their desire. If I chase you down the street and shoot you, it's not about protecting my legal rights. It's about how dare you break into my house. That's retaliation and vengeance. In the face of the attitude of those of old, Jesus' principle was that you don't always have to go to the greatest punishment possible. When evil affects us, you don't have to demand the greatest amount of punishment. And when he talks about resisting evil, he's not saying we should stand by, let people gun our family down or steal all our stuff. He's saying that we don't always have to demand the maximum sentence for everything. There are times when I don't have to do that. Now, if you break in and murder my family, then I expect justice. But I have the ability to consider situations and circumstances, and I don't have to demand the maximum sentence. If there was no serious violation of the law, then I can consider the situation, and I can bear the wrong rather than resisting evil. I might be able, government has no room for this. What we look for in American government and American law today is, does he look remorseful? Well, if he murdered my wife, I don't care whether he looks remorseful. He deserves to face justice because of what he's done. Doesn't matter how sorry he is for it now, he did it. And therefore, he deserves justice and should face justice. Government doesn't have the room for that. Government's job is to enforce law, not to look for remorse. That's not the government's job. But on a personal level, you and I can do that. If Brother Nelson breaks into my house and I catch him, I could say, man, I want him prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Or if I go see him and he says to me, I am so sorry this happened, and that, and he's legitimate sorry because what happened, maybe, I don't know what's happened in his life, maybe something's going on, and for some reason he lost his mind for a moment. And, you know, people do sometimes do bad things because they're just confused and in a mess. And maybe he says, I'm sorry for that, and I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do to make that up? I'll come to your house and I'll work around. I'll repay anything I've damaged. On a personal level, I could say, you know what? I don't have to have an eye for an eye and a tooth. In this case, I don't have to resist evil. I can exercise compassion and mercy and forgiveness. Does that make sense? The trouble is we don't default to that, do we? We default to demanding. I can choose to forego my right to strike back. I can forego my right to replace resentment with vengeance. I can resist the right to, rather than be vengeful, to seek goodwill. I can take steps toward reconciliation. Matthew 5:20, the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Our understanding of righteousness says, you know what, there are times when that must be, but there are times when I can bear the loss. You with me? There are times when I can bear the offense, when I can bear the damage, when I can bear the injury, when I can take steps toward reconciliation. They said of old, an eye for an eye. Well, Jesus said, there's a place for justice, and at times it has to be done. But at times I can, now listen, and we'll move on, we're almost finished. At times I can forego my rights, and I can seek mercy and forgiveness and demonstrate forgiveness rather than demanding my rights. I don't have to demand an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth every time someone harms me. Amen? Or injures me, or wrongs me, or offends me. I don't have to demand their head every time it happens. Now, we're almost finished, and Jesus makes four applications of this principle in verses 39 through 42. And if you can get your mind around everything we've talked about, then the rest of these verses are not too hard to understand. But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the last of the four, and that's in verse 42, where he says, give to him that asketh thee, and of him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. And he makes this statement. He says, if someone comes and wants something from you that you have the ability to supply, don't turn them away. Now, we'll get to it in a minute. Obviously, you can't take any of these verses to an extreme. Doesn't mean that anybody who walks up to me on the street and wants to borrow $10, I got to give it to them. All right, that's ludicrous. There certainly has to be some discernment, and I'll give you a verse for that in a moment. There has to be some discernment. Number one, do I have the ability to give? And number two, am I going to do them more harm than good by giving to them? There has to be some discernment. He's not talking about just blanketly giving everything away because somebody asked you for it, because we'd all be broke all the time. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, don't turn those away who are in need of something that I have the ability to supply. As before, again, this verse can't be taken as an extreme, but obviously we're not meant to hand over just everything. But if someone asks for it, who has a legitimate need, and we have the ability to help them, then we're not to deny them. Now, what you got to remember about that is this. This verse seems out of place when you consider everything else that Christ is saying, because we're not talking about our rights here. We're talking about our stuff. Christ is saying in verse 42 that we're to empty, you know, if I'm going to take the attitude that if anybody who comes to me and has a legitimate need, my stuff is their stuff. You know what that requires of me? I must empty self. What if they need my favorite thing? What if they mean that thing that I really like? What if they need the thing that costs me quite a bit? With me? To be able to do that. Now, we're not talking about giving to people who blow everything they get their hands on. We're not talking about people who run themselves into debt and then can't pay their bills, so they expect other people to give to them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who has a legitimate need. Maybe it's medically driven. Maybe it's a turn of events at work. I don't know. But however they end up in this spot, there's a legitimate need. They've been good stewards, but they're just in a spot. and you find out or I find out they need something, I have the ability to provide it. It may hurt, but I got the ability to do it. Jesus says, don't turn them away. Why does he tack that on at the end of all of this? Because it sets the framework for everything that he's saying. There are things more important than stuff. And there are things more important than vengeance. And there are things more important than retaliation. And those things are people and relationships. Relationships are more important than our stuff. And it's more important than our things. And people in need are more important than me hanging on to my stuff when they need it. And it's all about emptying ourselves. We make this passage always about law, but it's really primarily about me emptying myself. If you'll think about what we've talked about and those other three examples that Jesus gives, you understand why there has to be an emptying of self for us to be able to apply the other things that Jesus says. So he gives us this fourth example. He says, if someone asks you, give it to you. Swallow your pride, put yourself away, and give it to them if they need it. Stuff is something that we really wrestle with. And I believe it's probably true that if we can get a handle on giving of ourselves, emptying ourselves of our stuff, we could probably bear wrong. We could probably bear injury. Because it takes a lot of self-emptying to come to the place where we literally mean, everything I have is yours if you need it. Amen? Now he gives us these four examples. The first one of them, he says this, with that in mind, first, he says, under this idea of emptying self and resisting evil, he says, first of all, in verse 39, we need to be willing to bear or suffer physical injury or insult. And that's what he says in verse 39, I say to you that you resist not evil. Here starts his first example. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, it's ignorant how people apply this. Some guy punches me in the face, I'm supposed to stand there and turn the right cheek. And when he hits that, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. And when he turns that, I'm supposed to keep doing this until I can't stand up anymore, I reckon. No, that's not what Jesus taught. Somebody starts coming up and starts pounding on you, you have the right under the law to defend yourself. That's stupid to think or ignorant to think that that's what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's saying. Do you know that a slap in the face or a punch in the face, this is not so much about physical violence as it is insult to our person. There's, other than being spit on, there's not much more insulting than having somebody slap you in the face. Matter of fact, in many cultures, we used to duke it out in duels by one guy slapping another guy in the face with a pair of gloves. So it's a terrible insult. This is really about bearing personal insult. What he's saying is this, I don't have to strike back. I don't have to return the insult. I can turn the other cheek. You with me? I've never been killed by an insult. My pride's been killed, and my pride's been injured, but I've never suffered physical harm because somebody insulted me. Can I demand justice? Can I maybe take him to the law and sue him? Can I say, well, you know, I'm going to give to him as he's given to me. The same to you and more of it. And insult him back. That'd be clever, wouldn't it? Insult. I could say, well, I got the right to do that. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, no, I'm telling you. He says, sometimes you got to empty yourself and just bear the wrong. And when someone insults you, just bear it. Just take it. Could that cross a line where I have to deal with it? Sure. But most of the stuff we deal with, you know what we need to do? We just need to turn the other cheek and go on our business and be an example of Christ. And so you know what? My Lord heard that. He'll take care of it. I really do believe that God doesn't let people insult and pick on his people that he doesn't notice it. The trouble is we just don't want to wait on him. Do we? He says, bear physical injury and insult. Secondly, the second application in verse 9 is, be willing to bear not just physical injury, but also be willing to bear injury to your property or legal injury. He says in verse 40, if a man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him also have thy cloak also. Now, under Old Testament law, you could sue a man for his inner garment, but you couldn't sue a man for his outer garment. If you took his clothing, it's hard for us to imagine that clothing could be collateral for a loan, but clothing was a lot bigger deal back then than it is today. You couldn't go to a Kmart or Walmart and pick up some more. So clothing was a big deal. But so you couldn't take his outer garment for collateral because it was his coat that kept him from freezing to death. And so you could sue a man for his inner clothes, but not for his outer clothes. But Jesus says here, if somebody sues you for your inner clothes, go ahead and give him your outer ones as well. Give him that which you are not bound legally to do. Isn't that a statement? You talk about self-emptying. That would take some self-emptying. Jesus said if someone sues you over your outer marks, then give him the not just the inner, but the outer as well. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, we won't turn there because we're out of time, but Paul applied this to the church at Corinth when he says, what's wrong with you people? Brother taking brother to law. You remember what he says near the end of that passage? Why do you not rather, what? Bear the wrong. Why do you not rather just pay? Why do you not rather just bear the wrong? It means in such cases, we're to set aside self and realize again, once again, there's stuff more important than money and stuff and my rights. And it's people and relationships and the opportunity for restoration. These things are more important. And then the third example he gives, he says we need to be willing to bear personal insult. We need to be willing to bear legal or personal property injury. The next, we need to be willing to suffer imposed burdens. This one's almost the toughest. He says in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Under Roman law, which is what they were under, a Roman soldier could stop any man and require him to carry his stuff. Remember when they grabbed a guy to carry Jesus' cross? That's because they had the right to do so under Roman law. So if I'm a Roman soldier and I'm headed down the road and I run across Brother Kirby here and I'm tired of carrying my pack, I can say, hey, bud, pick up my pack and carry it. And by law, he could carry it so far. And then I had to find somebody else to carry it under Roman law. Jesus says, if you get compelled to do that, just don't take it as far as you have to go. But go twice as far as you have to go. Isn't that something? Do it without bitterness. Do it without anger. Do it without being begrudging. I read somewhere about we should do such things happily as unto the Lord. Just go beyond what you're required to do by the law. Sometimes people will seek to put burdens upon us. We suffer imposed burdens. Jesus uses this picture and says, don't get bitter, don't get angry, don't be grumbling, don't be resentful, don't be critical. Just go the extra mile. Empty yourself and realize that there's things more important than your comfort. There's things more important than your time. And there's things more important than your project that you got to get done. There's things more important than that. Not that they're unimportant, but people are more important. And the needs of others are more important. Don't get vengeful. And then, of course, he finishes up in verse 42 with what we talked about earlier when he says, if someone needs material needs, bear their burden as well. Help them. Well, I don't legally have to help them. Where does it say I have to loan to them? Well, it doesn't. But go beyond that. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees that says, what's mine's mine, I work for that, I earned it. Get your own stuff, work for your own stuff. It's not my problem you're in this spot. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. But Jesus says, no, there's things more important than your pride and your injury and your stuff. And it's people and relationships. I read a story about Hudson Taylor. You know who Hudson Taylor was, a missionary, China. And the story says that he was dressed like a Chinese man one day, had his Chinese clothes on. He was sitting next to the riverbank waiting to get in a boat. This is a long time ago where Chinese lords and other people could beat up on Chinese people, but you weren't supposed to beat up on foreigners. Well, he wasn't dressed like a foreigner. He was dressed like a Chinese guy. And so this lordly guy pulls up in his boat while Hudson Taylor was waiting to get in the boat to take off. And the guy got out and just slapped Hudson Taylor across the face because he was in his way and knocked him down on the ground because he thought he was a Chinese guy. And the story says that Hudson Taylor certainly could have taken him to law and could have sued him. But he got up, and when he did, it scared the man to death because he thought he'd struck a foreigner. He was in serious, serious trouble. And so the guy, because of the way Hudson Taylor handled it, invited him into the boat to go with him downstream, and Hudson Taylor got to share the gospel with him. Now, unfortunately, we don't always get to share the gospel out of situations like that. But even if we don't, we're going to be blessed of our Father and blessed of our Lord. Amen? This is a tough passage, don't you think? Well, it is for me. It's a tough passage. First, he said, they of old claimed lex talionis, retaliation. Somebody's going to pay. I'm going to stand up for my rights. It's not right. It's not fair. I want what's coming to me. You don't have the right to say that to me. You don't have the right to do that to me. You don't have the right to expect that of me. You don't have the right to ask that of me. I don't have to do it. Show me where it says I have to do it. That's lex talionis. We don't have to endure things that are violations of the law to us, but we don't always have to demand retribution. We don't always have to demand our right. We don't always have to demand what we've got coming to us. But this is the way they looked at it. And so when possible, we ought to set aside self and be willing to bear personal injury or insult. We ought to set self aside, be willing to bear injury to our property. We ought to set self aside, be willing, when possible, to bear imposed burdens. We ought to be willing to sacrifice our stuff if it's needed of others. We ought to be able to empty ourselves of these things and say, you know what, in some sense, I have no rights. This is a hard one because it is so hard for us to empty self and surrender rights. But Jesus said that this is what he says is to be done. You know, really, this passage is not as much about what you might do to me as it is what I'm willing to sacrifice of myself.
Right.
It's not really an issue of what was done to me. It's an issue of how much of myself can I sacrifice. What can I bear? And I'll say this statement, I'm finished. Do you not think that what we have the... Think about this. What we have the ability to bear is a measure of just how empty we are. We think we're pretty empty until someone insults us, or until something demands something of us, or until someone wrongs us. And then we find out just how much self swells up within us and says, that's not right. I don't want to give the impression tonight that we shouldn't seek justice. When we're wronged under the law in serious fashions, we should seek justice because that is just and right in the eyes of God. But how much I can bear in personal insult and injury, the way I respond to the boss, the way I respond to my spouse, the way we respond to our parents, the way we respond to people who irritate us, the way we respond when we're cut off in traffic, the way we respond when we're done wrong and different things is an indicator of how empty we are. Amen? So here's the question tonight. Just how empty are we? Why don't you stand with me if you would?